First Sunday of Lent on the Christian worship calendar. It's the 6 Sundays before Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And it's the time of the year when Christians wade into that Easter part of the Jesus story mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And remember when that story became our story and why it matters to us. And why it matters to the world. And we hope that during Lent, as we think about where we are in our faith journey, as we lean into God to make sense of what's happening in the world and our life in the world, we hope God will encounter us in a tangible way that renews our faith, re-energizes our love, and strengthens our commitment to let God, the Spirit, grow fruit in us. And a time of renewal will all climax with Jesus' resurrection 6 Sundays from now. For Catholics and Christians are sort of big on doing things properly, the prescription on how to participate in Lent works out to about 40 days of fasting, prayer, and sober reflection. Lent is the Latin word for spring, and nobody seems to remember when the Lenten practices started and then became encoded as annual ritual. There's a letter from a bishop to the Pope dated in the early 100s that mentions Christians before his generation arguing over how many days of fasting Lent should be. So it seems by the time of this letter, people had already been doing Lent for a long time already. They think these are things that the early church taught people to do to prepare for this big baptism service on Easter Sunday. And even before the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, before they actually wrote down the proper rules for how to do Lent, especially for fasting, the fasting part, people have been already doing it for a long time. So these days, a lot of people who do Lent give up something they like for 40 days, chocolate or coffee or swearing. Those are popular. But it used to be much more demanding. What they decided during that council was a proper fast for Lent meant having only one light vegan meal for dinner over the 6 weeks, except Sundays, because Sundays are always celebrative. So that's what they did for 500 years, until in the 800s, when laborers found it kind of difficult to work hungry, so the church relaxed the rules and let people sneak snacks. And by the 1400s, people were eating their vegan dinner for lunch and adding a light dinner. But around this time, the reformers took issue with enforced fasting. They argue that there's no command for it in the Bible, so it was a man-made thing. And what's more, they worry that people would get confused or proud if they thought they had to fast to earn salvation, or that somehow suffering through the fast made them more spiritual. So the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon in 1885 that Christians have a duty to reject the traditions of men because we live in Christian liberty. So if for those of us who didn't grow up knowing anything about Lent or about doing Lent, is because the Protestant leaders threw out the Lent baby with the bathwater. But there's been a kind of renewal and revival of Lent of sorts in the recent years, even outside the Catholic circles. So Lent kicked off last Wednesday with Ash. This is where people who do Lent go to church for a special service, and they lined up for a priest to smear ash on their forehead in the shape of a cross, usually. And depending on the kind of priest they are, as you feel them smear your forehead, you would hear them say either, repent and believe in the gospel, or remember your dust, and to dust you shall return. People could wipe their ash off right after, but some people choose to wear it all day until bedtime. In New York, some churches hand out little packets of ash in parks and outdoor squares so people could ash themselves. It's the way the church showed that they are thinking of them and to invite people to come back to church. One of my friend's daughter ashed herself last year. And so she wore the mark on her forehead all day at her retail job in Steveston. It surprised her that other than the odd stares, people seemed to know what the smudge was about. The person who had no clue was this young guy at our church that night who said, "Hey, what happened? Did you hit your head on something?" So why is it, do you think, that around the world, more people go to church on Ash Wednesday than any other day of the church calendar, even when it involves something as weird as wearing ash on their faces? There are long lines that wind around the block like the way people lined up for a new iPhone. Ronald Rollheiser, a Catholic priest in Toronto, speculates that maybe our hearts connect with the ash better than our heads understand. That the ash represent the stuff in us that don't feel nice or heavy to carry. He writes, to put on ashes, to sit in ashes, is to say publicly and to yourself that you are reflective, in a penitential mode, that this is not ordinary time for you, that you are not in a season of celebration, that you are grieving some of the things you have done and lost, that some important work is going on silently inside you, and that you are metaphorically and really in the cinders of a dead fire, waiting for a fuller day in your life. So Lent gives us permission to drop our brave faces and our protective chainmail and expose our ashy mess inside of us. We turn ourselves inside out, so to speak, and sit in the dirt and the mess and wait for God to join us there until in time he pulls us out of the dirt and breathes new life into us on Easter Sunday. Ever since Christians started doing Lent, they have thought of Jesus and his 40 days in the wilderness, which is our passage today in Luke 4, 1-13. In Mark's version of the story, he says in 1:13 that Jesus was with the wild animals and as Satan tempted him. So Lent is us going into the wilderness to keep Jesus company. And it's Jesus keeping us company while we contend with the wild things inside of us. Rollheiser writes, "For us, Satan and wild animals refer particularly to the chaos inside of us that normally we either deny or simply refuse to face. Our paranoia, our anger, our jealousies, our distance from others, our fantasies, our grandiosity, our addictions, our unresolved hurts, our sexual complexity, our incapacity to really pray, our faith, doubts, and our moral secrets." I read this a couple of weeks ago when I was having one of those death by a thousand paper cuts kind of week. Seems petty now compared to what the Ukrainians are dealing with. It started with me trying to put on these new sheets that I bought online. I didn't know why I was working up such a sweat until I realized I was trying to stretch a twin size over my double bed. They sent me the wrong thing. So I proceeded to fret over the weekend about having to risk my life to go to the post office to mail the thing back. Then on Monday, my coffee grinder stopped working mid-grind as I was making my morning coffee. And that same day, they missed emptying our garbage bin. Then on Wednesday, our groceries for the week didn't show up. I was told that record shows that we got it, except we didn't, and they were going to have to look into it. So I'm sitting at my desk. I read this sentence about the chaos inside of us, and it stopped me in my tracks. I realized my restless leg had been tapping nervously under my chair. "Huh," I said to myself, "so this is what I'm feeling right now. This is the chaos inside of me, me feeling helpless, defeated, out of control, unhinged by annoying things. And I've been trying to keep the chaos at bay so they don't swallow me whole." This is our third Lent with the pandemic in the world. And chaos, pretty much, it's how life feels to me. There's the original chaos. We're figuring out how to survive the virus. And then there are people in the world who seem to add to the chaos with their drama and fake news and protest. And then there are people who want to take advantage of the chaos by mounting an invasion and threatening nuclear war. They say before we can deal with the chaos, we have to figure out where it's coming from. If I'm the source of the chaos, like for some reason I want to pick a fight with somebody, then I probably need to work on me. And I can ask God to help me examine the pain that makes me want to lash out and maybe work on managing that pain in and expressing it in healthier and kinder ways. If the chaos is coming from outside of me, like from things in the news I have no control over, or the grocery people dealing with their internal issues, when the chaos I feel inside me is reacting, it's a reaction to the chaos outside, then I can set about working on better coping skills. It's that prayer that differentiates between things I can do something about and things I cannot, and setting better boundaries, like tuning out the bickering on social media and not add to the pain and chaos. And I can ask God to teach me to respond to other people's actions and mistakes with more grace, more kindness and patience. But as Christians, what we do not believe in, like the Greek philosophers do, is that the universe is just random chaos. That there's no rhyme or reason for things happening in the world, and there's no one minding the store. Suffering is just what happens for being alive, and how we respond to the chaos doesn't matter. As Christians, we do not believe that creation is careening out of control over a cliff, and we are all just helplessly being dragged along, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Once I told a counselor that I was scared. I was waiting for the other shoe to drop. I felt tense all over, the way my body clenches up when I'm skiing because I'm afraid I was going too fast and I would lose control and go over a cliff. He thought for a minute, and then he said, "Why don't you let go and see what happens? See if there's really a cliff, and then you can deal with it." Well, it takes a lot of courage to do that. To let go, to face our fears, to actually see what's waiting for us, and then to see if we really have what it takes to wrestle and survive what comes. That ash on our forehead is us doing just that. Dropping our armor, turning ourselves inside out until the messy in us is put out there in the light. And Lent is us sitting with God as we sift through the ash, to see what's there, to see what needs to be done, if anything, and what we can learn about ourselves and where we are as people. And it's why people fast during Lent, to remove the comforts and the soothers so we can properly survey the size of our chaos inside, and then lean into God and to see how God helps us as He sits with us in the chaos. Because as Christians, even though we don't have more answers to suffering than other people, that's not what we lean on. What we lean on to get through the messy stuff is God's presence, God in the dirt with us. This is the reassurance in Psalm 91, one of the other passages for today. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Almighty, of the Most High, will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. When we lean into God and seek shelter in His presence, the psalmist says, God will cover us like a wing, because God is a faithful friend. When we take off our armor and sit in the dirt and dust of the chaos inside us, God is there with us, and He covers us like a strong wing. Michael Ignatieff, remember him, the former Canadian politician, has a book out called on consolation, where he asks, how do we console ourselves in an age of unbelief? The idea of the book came to him when he was asked to give a talk in a music festival in the Netherlands on justice and politics in the Psalms. He spent the weekend listening to choirs singing the Psalms, and he felt himself deeply moved, especially when he was not a religious person. That got him to study and examine why for thousands of years people found comfort from Scripture. And he writes this, reading the Psalms is like walking among the ruins, past a sheer column over a hearthstone bearing the indentation of footsteps, down into a crypt where you inhale the odor of damp stone and run your hands along the mortar, dip your fingers into the mason's marks, and come into contact with the anonymous artisans who built so well. It is then with the masons, with the psalmists, that we find ourselves belonging to a chain of meaning that has kept faith all along with beauty. The makers of this tradition were men and women just like us. They knew what it was to suffer exile and loss, to fear death and dying. The worst of despair, as they knew only too well, is to feel alone. The consolation they offer is the certainty that others have felt exactly as we have done, and that we're not alone in our rage and despair and our longing for better days. During the 40 days in the wilderness, the devil quoted verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91 to Jesus. The devil tempts Jesus to jump from the roof of the temple to force God's hand, to show tangible proof that Jesus matters to God. Because the devil knows that we all want to know that we matter to God. We all want some kind of proof that he sees us and he hears us and he's with us on our side. And that's the thing that suffering casts doubt on. Does God still love me if this awful thing is happening to me? That's what Job wanted to know when he couldn't make sense why a series of terrible things happened to him. He lost everything he owned, everyone he loved, and he was sick, sitting in the dirt, in pain. He was certain he did nothing to deserve it, even when everyone else was insisting he must have done something that angered God to deserve such calamities and suffering. That was Job's theology too, before the bottom fell out of his life. And that's why he was careful to follow all the rules and do a lot of good things so that God wouldn't have any reason to withdraw blessing and protection. But he was so sure of his innocence that he was beginning to think God was unjust. So he demanded an audience with God to voice his grievances. And God showed up. They talked. And at the end of that conversation, we're told that Job repented. Now, all my life, I was taught that even though Job did not sin and the calamities were not punishment from God, in the end, he did sin by doubting God's goodness, and he sinned by accusing God of being unjust. So after talking with God, he realized he was wrong and he repented. But something Ignatieff wrote in his chapter on Job made me look up the Hebrew word for repent. And I was surprised to learn that the Hebrew word for repent is the same word for comfort. And in fact, it is most often translated as comfort in the Old Testament. So maybe Job didn't so much repent in the sense that he admits he did something wrong, but rather he changed his mind about God being unfair. That in the moment he thought God was mean or doubted whether God cared about him by allowing him to suffer so terribly, when he demanded to speak with God, God showed up. God didn't ignore him or thought him not worth his time or attention. Job, even in his tantruming, still mattered to God. And even though God didn't explain himself to Job's satisfaction, Job was nonetheless comforted, knowing that God was present with him in his life, in his pain, and was still watching over him. An atheist friend of mine posted this on his Facebook. He said, take a moment to think about the things you would do if you were God to fix everything that's wrong in the world. Then take a moment to think about why is it that your God has not done these things. This is supposed to be rational proof that there's no God, or God is not worth our time to bother with. I sympathize. We want God to make sense if we were to put our hope in that God. And we don't know what to do with God who doesn't do what we want him to according to our timetable. God who doesn't shield us from pain or tough experiences or remove our suffering like that button in the hospital that gives us a shot of morphine on demand. And of course, God should make sense if he wants us to trust him. But in any significant relationship, trust is established over a long time. It's never sudden death where one moment of doubt can end the whole thing. In any relationship, there are moments when we give the other person time and benefit of the doubt. And during this time, we trust what we know about that person. And we hold faith to see how they will work things out. What we know of God over the long arc of history is that he always shows up for us. And he never gives up on us. In God's time, God comes to us in our dirt and mess, the way Jesus came into our messy world and even died in our messy world by human hands. And then God surprised us with resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. So God asks us to wait for how our suffering will turn out, and maybe we will be surprised too. Meanwhile, he asks us to anchor our hope in his presence, to lean into him, to trust him with our questions, even while we wait on an answer. Simone Weil, the French philosopher, says, relationship with God is a form of waiting, in patience and in hope. So Lent is the time we take off our armor, we turn our inner chaos out onto the surface, we survey it all in God's presence, and we wait with hope to see what God does or tells us what to do about it. So during my horrible week, I felt like I needed some help sitting with the chaos inside me. So I clicked on this link that my friend sent me a while ago and tuned into YouTube to hear this priest at the Canterbury Cathedral who every day, twice a day, would read through the lectionary somewhere on the grounds of the Canterbury Cathedral with his tray of tea and his cat. Canterbury Cathedral is in Kent, about 100 kilometers outside of London. It used to be a Roman pagan temple that was repurposed into a Christian church some 1800 years ago. And the history of the world is literally written into the walls of that ancient church, in the layers of stone one over another. When you trace the different renovations and repairs over the 2,000 years of human history of natural disasters and war, so on February 18, the morning when all of London woke up to a severe storm warning, the priest and his cat chose the spot that is a cleft in the ancient wall. He turned the camera to show all the trees around him blown violently around by the wind. And he pointed to the church roof where scaffolding had gone up the week before for repairs, and he wondered if that big tarp would survive the storm. And the reading that morning happened to be Psalm 91, about God's protective wing over us as a refuge, much like how that ancient wall wrapped around him and protected him from the wind, just like how that wall had done for thousands of years, holding fast against everything thrown at it. Since the beginning of time, God had been present with creation and us in it, holding us safe. Because we matter to him. He sees us. He cares for us. He's with us. Because death is defeated and resurrection is real, because God, instead of removing all the messy from our lives, asks us to trust him, to use the messy as fertilizer for spiritual fruit, to bless us and the world through us. So, how do you need God to come to you this Lent? With all that is happening in your life over the past year and all the turmoil in the world at this moment, all the chaos that needs sorting. Somebody says there is writing about theology and then there's living it. We're living our theology as we process the chaos inside of us. To see what things we have always thought to be true are affirmed and what need rethinking. We discover new questions we want answers to and start waiting on God for them again. This is what we do until our body, until our soul leaves our body to begin our life after death and our life after the life after death and our resurrection bodies. There's an American poet who happens to be an undertaker, and he writes with some humor about things that people would say to him about their final wishes. Like one day out of the blue, his mother-in-law says, "When I die, just put me in a box and drop me in a hole in the ground." And he said to her, "Well, actually, that's what happens to everybody. And really, by then, you wouldn't care anyways." Or this priest who said, who told him he wanted to give away everything after he died. And he said to the priest, "Why wait? Why not spend less money on all the nice things you seem to have an appetite for and be a more generous person and do more good now while you're still alive? Because after you die, you're not going to care anymore." Dying takes no effort, he tells him. It's living that's hard. He writes, living is the rub, and always has been. Living saints still feel the flames and stigmata of this veil of tears, the ache of chastity and the pangs of conscience. Once dead, they let the relics do the legwork, because, as I was trying to tell the priest, the dead don't care. Being dead is one, the worst, the last, but only one in a series of calamities that afflicts our own and several other species. The list may include, but not limited to, gingivitis, bowel obstruction, contested divorce, tax audit, spiritual vexation, cash flow problems, political upheaval, and on and on and on some more. There's no shortage of misery. So Lent is the time we're invited to live our theology. We stop to examine and face the chaos inside of us, and with God's help, we inspect the anchorage of our hope in who we believe God is and has been to us, so we can lean into him. Instead of being gutted by the chaos inside of us, we place them in front of God, and we, with the Spirit's help, find a way to make peace with it, to rise above it, and to bury what needs to be buried so the rest of us can rise with Jesus and reemerge back into living again. And we have 40 days to see what God does. So let me offer you a moment to begin a conversation with God, and then there's a Malcolm Guite. This is Malcolm Guite on Psalm 91. He shares our grief and wipes away our tears, and even in this life he shelters us beneath the shadow of his wings. Our fears and hopes are known to him. His faithfulness will be our shield and buckler. We can trust his constancy and know he'll be with us through the best and through us, with us through the worst. I may be threatened by the passing harm of outward pestilence, but still I trust he gives his angels in charge, and with his arm he shelters and embraces me. No power can separate me from his love. His name is my protection and delight. I pour my heart and soul to him in songs and psalms, and he will bring me through my darkest hour. Amen.